If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's a humble reminder that God condescended to us and gave us His inscripturated word through His Son in all purpose and accomplishment. And that Christ would order servants to serve His people in His church and to teach that word. I come to you this morning with no less a task than that. As I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we will deal with what I think are linchpin verses connecting the first of these chapters to the rest of the whole of this book. I will deal with the consistency and the importance and the context of Christians having an eternal perspective in all of life. Now, I recognize there's a lot of baggage with that idea of eternal perspective, and I want to make it clear from the get-go that I do not desire in any way to use the idea of eternal perspective to mean that you have nothing to do on this earth, that you can just let go and let God, and whatever happens, happens. That is unbiblical, it is ungodly, and it needs to be far from our minds. Nevertheless, an eternal perspective is important to all of our work. If you are simply doing whatever it is you do in your life, just for the reason to do it, or for the sake of doing it, or for some purpose of your own, or you are worshiping yourself, or your works, or you are aggrandizing in anything that you do, you have missed out on the whole of the gospel for the Christian. We are to be living with an eternal perspective. So I read to you these verses as we begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as those they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. We now continue under the previous heading regarding liberty of conscience. Corinth needed unity in Christian liberty, chapters 7, 8, 9, and on following. There is liberty in various conditions of life, Paul has already stated, and he's considered this. The concerns of Christian liberty, he has afforded us a view of keeping the main thing the main thing. Marriage is good, usual, and profitable. Singleness is lawful and useful. Our station in life is ordered, often ordinary, but not status-bearing before God. These sentiments and pieces of wisdom are summed up from verses 1 through 28 and then 32 through 40. Verses 29 to 31 are a linchpin connecting the main idea that all matters of life are founded in the gospel of Jesus Christ to the functioning of life with an eternal perspective. When you think about a linchpin, you think about the pin that goes in the hinges on your door. It's great to have a door, but if you don't have that linchpin in the hinge system, that door matters nothing. I don't know if you've ever tried to open a door without the pins in the hinges. If you ever tried to do that, it gets a little frustrating. Maybe you were hanging a door back up and you were trying to get it all into place and you kept moving it around to try to get the pin in the right place, and as you moved it, the hinges kept coming all out of sorts and the door sometimes would fall and you would catch it. Those little bitty pins become important. And these verses are like that. They are a linchpin to the whole of our thinking. Paul has spent monuments amounts of time trying to get us to see the importance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is. All those things that we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. He's walked us through it. Christ is all in all. Christ, Christ, Christ. He is the Son of God, came to this earth, very man of very man. He is the one who lived and died for sinners. And then he brings us to these places to see our sin and to deal with our sin. And he points out very particular issues of sin in the Corinthian church. Some undealt with, some needed to be dealt with. Others right before them in the culture and the world. And they need to go as those things in our mind that say they must not go unattended to in the church. And then he comes to these areas of liberty. And he says, you know what? We need to have this linchpin mentality to fit all of this together, that as believers, we need an eternal perspective. So in the linchpin, in this idea, he shows us some issues of life are directly connected to God's commands. Other issues are linked by wisdom according to God's commands. You have direct commands in the Ten Commandments, things that come directly out of them. You have things that are linked to the Ten Commandments that are directly commanded out of them. But other issues are linked by wisdom to the commands. Sometimes those links of wisdom encourage us to see places of necessary obedience. Other times the links of wisdom encourage us to know something is not sinful, but to thoughtfully use our liberty in whatever that matter is. So Paul stated in verses 21 to 31 that earthly marriage, earthly emotions, and earthly possessions are all useful and helpful, but must never drive our thinking as Christians. Christians are driven foremost by an eternal gospel perspective. If that's true, we have to ask the question, why? Three reasons why. First, our God is eternal. You and I need an eternal perspective because our God is eternal. Plenty of churches today will talk about the love of God, love of God, love of God, love, 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 peace, 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 love, 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 peace, peace, peace. All those things are wonderful. It's true, God is love. And yet, he is eternal. We need a perspective of his eternality to understand even his love, to even understand what it means to have peace with him. There's never a time when he was not. He is eternal. He is infinite in time, and he is eternal in time and infinite in space. God is infinitely eternal in being and will, so that each divine person or subsistence, Father, Son, and Spirit, are co-equally eternal in essence, three in one. Spend some time looking at our confession in chapter 2, paragraph 3. Also, his one will is eternal. Think about that. God in and of himself has one will, and that one will is eternal. That means there's never a time when the will of God was not. Whatever happened for you to get here today, ordered out in providence, ultimately by the whole of the will of God, that's eternal. God knew each and every one of you before anyone could ever have imagined each and every one of you. God knew all of your life. He didn't know it, he purposed it. The will for your life, the context of your life, all of those things purposed from eternity past. It is the Father who decreed the one will. The Son accomplishes the one will. And the Spirit applies the one will. Each do so in accordance with their distinct subsistence as one God in three persons or subsistences, as our confession says. Therefore, the one being of God will never change, and the eternal will of God will never change. So Malachi prophesied, "For I, the Lord your God, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." James later wrote, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." In the exercise of his will, God brought us forth by the word of his truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. James says, out of the eternality and the unchangeableness of the very being of God, his will is worked out in a way that he exercises it, bringing forth his first fruits by his word. Paul has all of this identification in the background of these letters that he writes, even to the Corinthians. In just a few short verses, he's going to say, you need to have an eternal perspective, and here's why. Our God is eternal. Stop thinking like worldlings, as though everything is a breath of the moment. Everything hangs in the balance in one moment or another, and start thinking as you are a child of the one eternal holy God. The second reason for a Christian to have an eternal perspective, our salvation is eternal. Our salvation is eternal. Everything he's written up to this point is about an eternal salvation. What that eternal salvation is, how it comes about in its context, how it is worked out, and then the implications and the practice of that eternal salvation. Church, if you are truly a body of believers, would you go on allowing this man to have an illicit sexual relationship with the wife of his father? Will you allow that to keep on going on in the church? Will you cover it up? Will you say nothing? Will you sit back and act as if that is no big deal? He charges them, do not do this, because the gospel of your salvation is an eternal salvation. He's in essence saying to think about your sin in such a way that you can do away with the sins of others that are so plain and so public and so in your face in the church that you do nothing or say nothing or even act as if nothing is going on. To do that is to say, you know what? My sin's not that big of a deal, and what Christ did is really not that big of a deal. It only kind of helped a little bit. Instead of understanding, my sin is an eternal condemnation, and what Christ did is an eternal salvation from the weight, the debt, and the guilt of my sin. We have to recognize the eternal God sent his only Son to live and die on this earth. The eternal Son took on this human flesh as he was conceived by the work of the Holy Spirit in a woman's womb, and 9 months later or so was born on this earth. His perfect life, through temptations in all of the same ways as ours, established the law of God, lived in obedient perfection for the first time in human history. You ever thought about that? When Jesus lived the law of God rightly on this earth, it was the first time in human history it had been lived rightly and perfectly in every single way and thought and deed. You want to talk about momentous. I love the Olympics. The ridiculous tragedy of the opening ceremonies, people called momentous. God scoffs at it and he will not be mocked. An athlete wins a gold medal. But in some sense, it's kind of small compared to the Lord Jesus Christ living the law of God perfectly in absolutely every way, and it only happening that one time in all of time, space, and history. Jesus did that. Think about his active obedience on this earth. And his passive obedience, that he was willing to go to the cross. Think about it, it was all for an eternal purpose, to save a people that were decreed before time began. God the Father had decreed a people to be his before time began, and that number, whatever it is, however many it is a set number. Now, our Jehovah's Witness cultural people get that wrong in Revelations about the 144,000. But it is a number. And it's set before time began. There will not be one less or one more. That was decreed. And however many it is, millions upon millions, billions, hundreds of thousands, however many it is, not one of them will be lost. For eternity. That's an eternal salvation. So this salvation is not just partial or momentary. It is gracious, granting, and grabbing. Graciously, God made peace with his elect, coinciding with a grant toward ongoing and completed grace in the future. Therefore, God has graciously grabbed hold of his people for eternity. They are the one sheep that was found, the lost coin that was found, the prodigal who was found. And they will never be lost again. Consequently, Paul may say, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised. He is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul later says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, that thinking directly leads us to this third reason for our eternal gospel perspective. The third reason for a Christian to have an eternal perspective comes directly from these verses. The present form of this world is not eternal. The present form of this world is not eternal. Our God is eternal. Our salvation is eternal. Our present world is not eternal. It's an interesting sense which we have to deal with. What does Paul mean when he uses this Greek word translated form or fashion? One old Baptist from the 1700s wrote, "For the fashion of this world passes away, not the nature, matter, and substance, but the figure and form of it. For after this world is burnt up, a new one, as to form and fashion, will arise, and much more beauty and glory. All that looks glorious and beautiful in the present world, as riches, honor, are all mere show and appearance, having nothing solid and substantial in them, and all are fluid and transitory, and they're passing away. There is nothing firm and permanent. In a little time, all will be at an end, the world itself, as to its present form." For the people who are looking for a better government on this earth, you will not get it in this present form. For the people who are looking for a better employer on this earth, you will not get it in its present form. Some of you are looking for better spouses. You'll still marry sinners. Some of you are looking for better relationships in other ways. You'll still be dealing with sinners on this earth. Even the beauty we see in the context of this earth, do we recognize that even it is passing away? That maybe in some sense, In the faultiness of the evolutionist mind, the idea of entropy has a case. You can have a beautiful pine tree, big and growing and strong. And it can be growing and strong for years, and then one day you hear this munching sound in your front yard. Where is this coming from? And you walk around and you wander around, and then you get closer to one tree and another, and you realize there's something eating this tree from the inside. It's called a pine beetle. These things are dying, the present form of this world. And Paul says, they are passing away. They are not eternal. Well, that leads us to the context of these few verses, and now to further in its content. Paul makes it clear not to be formed in a way that these things are our gods. We have to say, first and foremost, marital relationships are blessings in the present world. Marital relationships are blessings in the present world. Now we have to think about that rightly, because not all marital relationships are the same. Not all of them are in the same context. Some of these relationships are relationships that we can struggle with and not understand. But they can be blessings. And we also have to understand that these relationships are passing away. And we have to look at them rightly, even in the words of the Lord Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. As we consider the sense of this present world passing away, there always comes the question of the resurrection. And the Lord Jesus himself was confronted with this issue of the resurrection. And in Matthew chapter 22, verse 23, it says, "On that day some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies, having no children, his brother is next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second, and the third, and down to the seventh.' The Sadducees further say, 'Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her.' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven.'" Paul's premise is that the resurrection is important, and he later spends a lot of time in it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Scott's been through some of that with you all. I would say to you this morning, he's already setting up chapter 15 by the very linchpin verses and dealing with the fact that if we're going to live in this world, we have to have this eternal perspective, and our marriages have to be important to us according to Scripture, and yet even our marriages are not that which drive us first and foremost. It is godliness that drives us first and foremost. I need to be a godly husband, but I'm not a godly husband unless I'm thinking rightly about who God is and having an eternal perspective. Even having a perspective that one day relationships, possessions, emotions, the use of this world will all change because the form of this world is passing away. If the resurrection is a true hope for us, then the resurrection has eternal implications on the bodies and souls of believers. And the Lord Jesus, in being asked this question, is questioned about first the resurrection itself And while he answers it, he chooses to answer it in the context of their question about marriage. Now understand, this is a very tough and difficult subject. I'm having no desire this morning to poke anybody in the eye or bring a problem for anyone. Being married now 23 years, I understand what it must be like for a person 30 or 40 or 50 years to be married to someone. And if you've had a relatively good marriage, to think about not knowing that person in that marital way in the new heaven and new earth, that would be difficult. I realize that. But the Lord Jesus, first and foremost, wants to answer the question about the resurrection, and then he'll deal with the illustration. He states the resurrection has eternal implications on the body and souls of believers. How is this? Well, he states that angels are real. Now, the Sadducees deny that. They deny that angels are real. And he states they are. He furthermore states that the resurrection is real. And the Sadducees deny that. He states that the relational context for angels is the best understanding of the relational context for believers after the resurrection. We have no biblical instance that tells us angels are married or have relational marriages or have any physical relationship like the marriage relationship in the whole of the Scripture. Now you have to understand the Lord Jesus, in answering this question, he's not doing away with the context of the material body. For he himself, once resurrected, has a material body, and he shows up to his people. And he actually does what when he sees them? He speaks to them, they touch him, he also even eats with them. But he's saying, in a relational sense, you have to understand. That marriage will not be the same. For marriage in and of itself is not an impositional relationship in the new heaven and the new earth. The earthly marriage. What has overtaken it? Christ and his church. The groom has come. The bride is the church. It's a recognition that all of God's people will be under the auspice of the Lord Jesus Christ in right living every moment. As much as I love Beth, in the new heaven and the new earth, my concern for all the people in the new heaven and the earth will be exactly the same, because it will be in Christ. I will have an actual, identical, even love of Christ for all the individuals in the new heaven and the new earth in the same exact way in Christ Jesus. It means that our marriages are supposed to be a way of living in an eternal perspective, that we are showing the others around us what it means to be in the love of Christ in the present world. Husbands, do you covenantly love your wives as Christ loved the church and died for her? That you would be showing what it will be like in the new heaven and new earth? Wives, are you submitting to your husbands in the way that the church will be submitting to Christ, so that you will be showing the submission of the church and what it will be like in covenant commitment in the new heaven and the new earth? Although our marriages will not be the same in the new heaven and new earth, our marriages are vitally important in the present day in having an eternal perspective in everything we do and say. It may be very difficult for us to hear the words of Jesus, because he says, for in the resurrection, verse 30, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Many modern Reformed scholars and many historic Reformed scholars and many theologians of the old ages give very similar commentation to this. One modern Reformed commentator says Jesus refuses to stoop to their level. Why? Because he says, you don't understand the scripture. You err. He says, you don't even know the word of God. How do they not know the word of God? Because he says, you know what? The word of God tells us, and remember, the word of God to them was the Old Testament scriptures. He says the resurrection is attested to in the Old Testament scriptures. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's saying all that you understand about marriage in the Old Testament context has to be put in the context of salvation, and you're not doing that. You're looking at marriage as something you can decide and put somebody away whenever you want to because you're tired of dealing with them. And you want to do away with the resurrection by using the instance of marriage when that won't do. Because marriage will not be the same in the new heaven and the new earth. So take all your false thinking, you Sadducees, and go away. Because you do not love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And you do not love your neighbor as yourself. Because the woman you're worried about in your illustration has been passed down to seven men, and all you can be concerned about is, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? But you're not asking the question about what the resurrection means and what it means for the souls of those who are living. Because later he says, God is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's he saying? He's saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living souls, even though they have been dead in the grave a long time. He says, you Sadducees, you do not have this understanding right. You don't have an eternal perspective. Because A, you will not believe in the resurrection, and B, you try to use an illustration of an earthly matter as though it has bearing on the eternal perspective. I put it to us this way. Let's say that the Lord Jesus is being very plain in his language, and he means exactly what he says in this text. Would you reject the importance of the second coming and the resurrection all for your marital relationship on this present earth? I think we would say no to that. Now I want to remind you, this teaching does not exclude there being any knowledge of our spouse. But the knowledge will not be built as much on the past, but will be built and focused on our relation to Christ. That means that all our relations will be glorified and perfect in thought and action with one another and unto Christ. One author indicates our relations will have a holy intensity to them, which they never had before. We could not have enjoyed that type of relationship on this earth. Whatever knowledge you have of your spouse, not being married to them, will not be of the greatest concern. The knowledge will have such a holy intensity to them, it will be a more perfect relationship than it's ever been. But it will be equally intense among all the people of God. This teaching coincides with John's teaching in Revelation. Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city. And what does he say in that holy city? He saw there the newness of it in all its ways. Turn with me. I want you to see it. I want you to read and look at this in its glorious context. And I saw the holy city, verse 2, chapter 21, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. What a picture. The picture of the bride adorned for the husband, the new heaven and the new earth. Men who are married, I take you back to the day that you saw your wife come down that aisle. And when you laid eyes on her, knowing that you were about to make that commitment to her, the joy that went through you for multiple reasons. As amazing as that was, it pales in comparison of this new heaven and new earth coming down, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And he said, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. The companionship of marriage is wonderful in this present world. That is not denied by Paul in this letter, yet he is including the importance of an eternal perspective with our present marriages. Our marriages are not just for the here and now, but are a symbol for our eternity with and in Christ. So that brings us to the idea that marital relationships are unnecessary in the future world. I beg you, if this bothers you, just walk with me. Be patient and walk with me. See, before Paul, the Lord Jesus taught the importance of the resurrection and having an eternal perspective in the marriage itself. In this questioning that the Sadducees brought forward, it was not something that the Lord Jesus himself was bringing forward to say marriage had no concern, but to say that everything after the resurrection was intensified in a holy way, not understood until we came to the new heaven and the new earth. What is the newness of the new creation and the new heaven and the new earth if it is not new and the present form of this world is passing away? I think all of us who are married could attest to the fact that no matter how much we have loved our spouses, we have not always and even come close to perfectly loving them as Christ loved the church. The holy intensity of that relationship in the new heaven and new earth will not need the covenant vow made between a man and a woman, for the covenant vow will have already been fulfilled in the fullness of Christ himself. And when he returns, he is coming to get his bride, and every one of them will be in perfect relation to the Son. They will be given a new glorified body in perfect relation to the Son. Just as the Son was given this new glorified body in whatever context of its material weight, preparing him to be ascended. And I say to you today, I don't think he could have ascended in just any body. It had to be that resurrection body that prepared him for that ascension on that day. And those who are received in Christ Jesus, brought up before him, will be given a resurrection body in all of its fullness and its newness. And the idea of reading that he tabernacled among us in John 1, and he did so for some 33 years, will pale in comparison to when the Revelation writer says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Is that a physical entity is made of wood or stone? No. It says, and he will dwell among them. The new heaven and the new earth will be so new, so perfect, so glorious, so righteous that not even our marital relationships could show any type of covenant the way that God has covenanted through his Son, that he will see them and he will tabernacle among them. He will dwell among them and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among him. That tabernacle is Jesus. He will dwell with them as Savior and Lord, as though in such a new way it's never been that way before. He is your Savior and Lord. He dwells with you through the promise of the comforting Spirit. He dwells in you rightly now, and yet at the same time, we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with this world. We still struggle in all of the matters of this world. We're always looking at all of these things around us saying, when will it end? It's so terrible. It's so struggling. It's so frustrating. Yes, there's beauty. Yes, there's good things. Yes, there's nice stories. Yes, the news tells us of this thing that happened and that thing that happened. True enough, but it's not like the new heaven and the new earth. It leads us to a place to see rightly how our marriages can merely be but a symbol. They are true and they are real, and we need them to be real and true. For they have an eternal perspective, but they are but a symbol. Paul further gives us an identification of this in 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 30, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as those that did not rejoice. It tells us our emotions are tension-oriented in the present world. We've all got them. They're all real emotions. They're feelings. Some people show them more. Some people show them less. Some people internalize them. Some people externalize them. But we have real emotions. The Lord Jesus walked with all kinds of emotions. He walked on this earth with those types of emotions that you and I have in the human body. But in the new heaven and new earth, it says God himself will be among them. Revelation 21, 3 and 5, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Well, all things aren't new perfectly right now. I still have pain. I still have struggle. I still have difficulty. What Christian would say everything's perfect right now? I'm seeing perfection right now. The earth around me is perfect in its matter. The form of the world around me is perfect. I see everything working out perfectly. What Christian would say in their own life right now, everything is perfect? Every one of us, if we were to sit down, I think if we were actually thoughtful, honest people, would say there's all kind of difficulties and emotions and struggles in our lives. We're fighting all types of things. The pain of our bodies growing older. By next birthday, what else will hurt? The pain and the tensions of the emotions of this world as we see people around us go different directions. The person you and I thought was headed in a particular direction some time ago, and now we've seen them go off the deep end of this or that or the other. The pain of watching someone we love walk into things we know are going to hurt them. Walking away from things we know are their only hope. In the new heaven and new earth, there'll be no pain like that. Whatever mindfulness I may have of the past will be a glorified mindfulness. However that may work, even if there's someone I love who is apart from Christ and condemned for eternity, I will not have the same pain of whatever knowledge I have of that fact. It will not be the kind of pain that I have on this earth. It will have a holy intensity to it. Whatever we may say and think of the love of God, whatever might be sung with the words love of God in it by any number of groups of people on this very day, in the new heaven and new earth, love will be glorified in perfection and recognized in the ascended Lord like never before. Scripture says we'll see him face to face. That's why his body's important. That ascended, glorified body. The disciples will never have walked with him like we will walk with him in the new heaven and new earth. That ascended body was but a glimpse for them of what it will mean, because they could not worship him in that ascended body in that present moment like they will worship and glory in him in the new heaven and new earth, for all the old form has passed away. Even our possessions, they're a necessary entity in the present world, and they're useful and they're helpful. But possessions are completely furnished in the future world. No one in the new heaven and earth will have an unmet need. You ever thought about that? We won't be asking ourselves a question of how to help this person get food or that, or whatever it may be that we think they need. Even the New Testament gives us some identification of the unnecessarily context of food and drink. There'll just be no unmet need. No one in the new heaven and the earth will be looking for anything else to gain. They won't be looking for some new possession to help them cope with whatever might be the need of life. If I only had that, I would feel better. It's not just shopping for ladies, it's just in general. Sometimes it's the smallest of things that make us feel like life is better if we could just attain it. Sometimes it's chocolate. Sometimes it's donuts. Sometimes it's gold. Sometimes it's diamonds. Sometimes if we could just attain that particular tool. Boy, I'd love that power drill. If I get that, my life is going to be so much better. In a sense, in one way, whatever we need, even for whatever work we will do in the new heaven and earth, it will all be furnished. Each one will have equally of what they need. Each one will be given equally of what they have to do to the task, whatever work it may be. John gives identification of this once again when he writes, "And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true." This is, you need to remember from going back to chapter 1, this is the Lord Jesus giving John this revelation. Here's John hearing this from the Lord Jesus. "And he said to John, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me," John's noting it, "then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." That's good stuff. Christ is going to give to the one who thirsts of the water of life without cost. It will represent all of what is true about the gospel on this earth. We're always trying to earn something before God to make ourselves look better, and yet the gospel says you can do nothing to earn your salvation. And that will be reflected in the new heaven and the new earth, that you'll be given of the water of life and it will be done without cost. You'll never go to the faucet in that sense. You'll never go to the spring of the water in life and say, "Here's my money, now give me what I can drink." He goes on, "He who overcomes will inherit these things." He who overcomes will inherit these things. Everything will be furnished. Because it's a part of the inheritance. As co-inheritance, that which we stand equal with Christ in the inheritance. We don't stand equal in the essence, but we are fellow He says, I will be his God, and he will be my son. Even for Paul, the context of these possessions, and in verse 31, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, tells us that everything we have on this earth is to be used with eternal perspective, and that's the problem with the world. The world thinks they use the earth for themselves. That's the whole climate change lie, is trying to use the world for yourself. Save the planet for yourself. Save the well for yourself. He says, no, we use this world with an eternal perspective to give glory unto God. For there's a coming day. There's a coming day when we will understand and see a new heaven and a new earth, and all will be used properly. I just want to leave you with three thoughts. If we're to have an eternal perspective, we have to say, do not worship your earthly relationships. Do not worship your earthly relationships. We can't make relationships with our spouses or our children or our friends our gods. Now, if we're to have a godly perspective of those relationships, what does that mean? We treat those people with respect, right? We love our neighbor as ourselves. We still have work to do. But those things are not my gods. Sometimes we've made idol images of things that aren't wooden and stone and gold and diamonds. Sometimes they're things that have flesh. Those have become our idols. Secondly, do not worship your feelings and emotions. We just see that everywhere now. Feelings and emotions drive everything. It doesn't matter who you are, where you are, and what you're doing. Thirdly, do not worship your possessions. Do not worship your possessions. Anything that we have cannot be our God, even our own feelings, our own emotions. Because I leave you with a sense of an understanding. Our marriages are a forecast and foretaste of Christ's marriage to the church. But those will cease when the real groom appears. Our emotions and feelings are our present focus every day, but will cease when the true shepherd makes his final call. Our possessions and legacies are a present concern, but will be folded up like a garment, Psalm 102, when the reigning king dons his horse. When the reigning king comes, the Hebrews writer brings it forward and says it's going to be folded up like a garment. And if we're up there saying, wait, don't take that. No. Wait, don't do away with that. Whoa, hang on, Jesus. Whoa, don't fold that up. Don't do away with that, Jesus. We might be finding out who our God is. For when he comes and he folds it up like a garment, we will be looking at him, every knee bowed and every tongue confessing, Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, be merciful to our souls. Make us thoughtful once again of being yours. That in our marriages are not just for our own personal pleasure or for our own personal relationship and companionship, but give our marriages eternal perspective. Give our emotions eternal perspective. May we have that with our possessions and the use of the world around us. Don't let us get caught up in making the things of this world our God. May your Son be all in all to us. We say this and ask this in remembrance of Him as we come to your table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.